Well, on April the 17th, 2011, can anyone remember where they were? April the 17th, 2011? Anyone? Long time ago. I know where I was. I was here. I was preaching in this church, and I was preaching from Philippians chapter 2. So I'm not surprised any of you didn't remember that. That's what I was doing April the 17th, 2011. A long time has passed since then, hasn't it? Sean and me and the kids, we're coming to our time at an end in the church, and I chose this passage really because it was probably one of the passages I would have preached on right at the beginning. But as we come to the end of our 10 years here at Bethel, I thought we'd just go back and look at this chapter 2 of Philippians. I thought, being my last sermon, I thought I was going to wear shorts today, but you know, and then Nigel said that maybe I'll have to preach next week, so maybe there's an opportunity next week. So let me ask you, since 2011, or going back even further, what has changed for you? What has changed for you? What has changed? Paul, when he writes to the church in Philippi, he is trying to encourage them to press on, to not look at the past, but to press forward. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says this: "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Whatever's happened in the past is the past. And we are called as Christians to press on, called to move forward. We're encouraged in Paul's letter to the Philippians to not just look at the here and now and kind of get caught up in the here and now, but to march on forwards as we look forward to the day that we're going to meet Jesus and we'll be with him. And if we're Christians, we'll be like him. I wonder if we were to dissect our lives today, I wonder what people would see if we were to dissect our lives. And they could take a really good look at our lives. What would they see as the goal of our life? You remember Lloyd Grossman, Look Through the Keyhole? Do you remember that TV program? You look through the keyhole. Who lives in a house like this? I wonder if people could literally open the keyhole and they could look through the door of our lives. What would they see is our goal? What would they say that we're living for? Book I read years and years ago, I picked it up again. It's by Vaughan Roberts, Life's Big Questions. And he asks this question: well, what are we living for? Because things change, don't they? And this is what he says: our favourite clothes have a nasty habit of wearing out. Our treasured ornaments are prone to getting broken. Even if we do manage to preserve them intact, we will not be able to take them with us to the next world. There are no pockets in a shroud, and Pickford's removals will not even give an estimate for the move to the hereafter. Imagine you're in an art gallery, and there you see a man taking the old masters off the wall and tucking them under his arm. You ask him, "What are you doing?" He replies, "I've decided to become an art collector." "Don't be ridiculous," you say. "Those pictures don't belong to you, and the security guards will never let you leave with them." That annoys him. "Don't be a killjoy. Of course they're mine. They're under my arm, and I'm not troubling myself with depressing thoughts of leaving." That man is clearly out of touch with reality. And so are we. If we invest in the here and now and devote ourselves to accumulating possessions that will not last and that we cannot keep. You'd agree, wouldn't you? The man trying to leave an art gallery with all the art under his arms is clearly out of touch with reality. If we live our lives accumulating possessions that will not last and that we cannot keep, if we devote ourselves to all these things in the here and now, we're out of touch with reality. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible teaches us, you know, we must look after ourselves here and now. It doesn't say ignore your needs here and now. You know, we've got to work. We've got to look after our children. We've got to sort our houses out. We are to look after ourselves. But more than that, we're to seek God's kingdom. We're to seek God's kingdom. And here in Philippians chapter 2, it brings us back to reality. It brings us back to that question, what does it look like to look heavenwards, but to live today in the light of it? Just to stop for a moment and say, well, what does it look like to look at heaven, to look at all there is to come, but then to live in the light of it? You see, we're tied in one sense. We're tied to, if we're Christians, we're tied to eternity, but we're also tied to here and now. But as one writer puts it, he says this, we have yet to see what God will make of the human race. Isn't that incredible when you think about it? We've yet to see. We don't know. We just don't know what God will make of the human race. We're here and now, but we're to look forward to what God has called us heavenwards. We're to press on. And we're to live today in the light of what will happen, knowing that we've yet to see what God will make of the human race. Philippians 2 is an exhortation. It's an exhortation. Many things have changed, though, in the last 10 years, haven't they? But Philippians 2 is an exhortation because, you know what? God has not changed. God has not changed. The gospel has not changed. God has the same power he had yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel of salvation, of forgiveness, has not changed. What we're called to do has not changed. God calls sinners to repent and believe. That has not changed. Jesus is alive. That has not changed. He is one day going to return. That has not changed. It's an exhortation to press on because God and his gospel has not changed. It was there for the Philippians in chapter 2 when they read it. It's there for us today. The same God, the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same Spirit. And our response is we're still called to be like him and to serve him. Do you know, my friends, there's nothing you can compare to this Jesus. There's nothing that you can compare to this gospel. There is no one else like him. He's the beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. And in verse 10, every knee will bow. He's the beginning and the end. Every knee will one day bow before him. 2 Timothy 3 talks about all scripture being God-breathed. Listen to what it says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we look at this scripture in Philippians chapter 2, it's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we may be fully equipped for every good work. So thinking about those categories, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, let's just look at them and let's apply them to Philippians chapter 2. Let's do it in reverse order. Scripture trains us. It trains us. Philippians chapter 2 is here to train us. And do you know how it trains us? If we are to, as verse 5 says, have the attitude of Jesus. If we're to look forward to being with him, if we're to live our lives today in the light of what will come, how does it train us? Well, it trains us in verse 14. And it says in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. It's really simple, isn't it? How does Scripture train us? It tells us, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Just thinking about this for a moment, complaining and arguing, and thinking, it's about the gospel, isn't it? About Jesus, isn't it? Did you ever hear Jesus complain or argue? Did you ever hear Jesus moan? Did you ever hear Jesus saying, oh, do you know, I don't know why I've come to this earth? Did you ever hear Jesus complain or argue? Isaiah 53, led
like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not even open his mouth. Verse 8 here of chapter 2. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Isn't that incredible when you look at Jesus Christ? He never complained. He never argued. Why did he never complain? Why did he never argue? Why did he never come to this earth and change his mind when he looked at the people that we are? Well, because he loves us. And he loves this world. So much so, he was willing to bleed and die. And Scripture trains us that if we're Christians, we need to be like him. Do everything, not just some things, but everything. You know, the purpose of the cross, when you try and explain this to children who are downstairs, what is the purpose of the cross? The purpose of the cross, when we explain it to little children, is that you have your mummies and daddies, but you know what? You can become children of the living God. You can have an inheritance, a treasure in heaven that will never perish or fade. The purpose of the cross is that all of us become children of the living God. We become adopted into his family. And so, my friends, when we're tempted to grumble and to moan, when we're tempted in our Christian lives to think, oh, do you know what, there's this that's wrong, there's that that's wrong. I wonder if you'd let the cross silence you. I wonder if you let the cross silence you. Have you ever done that? Let the cross silence you. To stop for a moment in all the moaning, and all the grumbling, and all the arguing, in all your unhappiness, and all your bitterness, and to just stop for a moment and let the cross silence you. To remember that Jesus Christ left his throne in glory and took on, verse 7, the very nature of a servant. Verse 8, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. I wonder if you were reading that when you read that for the first time, when you were reading it in the church in Philippi and you heard it read out to you, that as you read, and there's an exclamation mark, that as whoever read that letter out said, even death on a cross, that you gasped. But it silenced you. That is what God sent his son to do. My friend, Scripture trains us to do everything without complaining and arguing. Look at Jesus, led like a lamb to the slaughter, obedient to death, didn't even open his mouth. Scripture corrects us. Scripture corrects us. Sometimes we think that everyone else ought to change. Everyone else is in the wrong. That it's their fault. It's not mine. But you see, Scripture corrects us. Look at verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Scripture corrects us. Sometimes we think, well, hang on a second. Well, if they change, well, that will solve everything. Well, if they correct this, that will solve everything. Well, but that isn't what Scripture teaches us, is it? Scripture teaches us, verse 4, that each of you should not look out to your own interests, but also the interests of others. It teaches us that everyone, each of you, everyone in the church should be looking out for the interests of others. Not some of you, not just the naughty ones, not just the complaining ones, not the arguing ones, but everyone. Everyone. It's like explaining to the children and the time of singing. That all of us should be looking out for the interests of the children as we're singing a children's song. Some of you might not be happy with that, I know you're not, but all of you should be looking out for the interests of the children. But all the children should be looking out for the interests of everyone else too. The church looking out for the interests of each other. It's incredible when you think about the gospel for a moment. Think back to the foundations of the world. Think back before the foundations of the world. What was God planning? What was God doing? Was God looking out for his own interests? Or was he looking out for the interests of sinners who would have no hope and no way of salvation? Was he looking out for his own interests? Or was he looking out for the interests of others? When Jesus was being accused, when Jesus was being nailed to a cross, when Jesus was being spat on, when Jesus was had a crown of thorns on his head, when Jesus was being cursed, who was he looking out for? Isn't it the wonder of the gospel that he was looking out for the interests of others?
Verse 3 is a lovely verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In another version it says, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Be moved to treat one another as more important. You look at others and be moved by them and treat them as more important than yourself. Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he look out at the crowds and didn't he say, I have compassion for them? Wasn't he moved when he saw and said, they are like sheep without a shepherd? He was moved, wasn't he? He was praying for his people, wasn't he? He was there fighting whether he should go to the cross and sweating blood. He was moved, wasn't he? And he wept, didn't he? It was Jesus himself not looking out for the interests of others? And my friends, to be moved is to have your heart softened. To be moved is to have your heart softened. The opposite of having a soft heart is having a hard heart. Hardened hearts look different for everyone. Hardened hearts look different for everyone. We're all different. But I suppose the principle is this, is you know if you have a hard heart if you don't want to listen. You know if you have a hard heart if you're not teachable. You know if you have a hard heart if you think that you know what others should do without you listening to them. Can I challenge you this morning? Do you want to be like Jesus, who was moved, who really did look out for the interests of others? Scripture trains us, it corrects us, it also rebukes us. You see, appearances can be deceiving. I've just said that. We can look like we're the most compassionate of people, yet deep down our hearts can be hard. But the heart really is what matters. But as verse 5 says, your attitude should be that the same as Christ Jesus. You can't do any of that. You can't have an attitude of Christ if our hearts are hard. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, his consuming passion was to win the Chinese for Christ. You know, others went to China and they stayed in comfy areas, but he said, look, I want to win the Chinese. I'm going to do all it takes. But you know, he had a really bad period when he was trying to get to Ningpo. If you read some of his the history behind him, this is what happened on the way to Ningpo. He was trying to get to Ningpo to share the gospel. But as he was journeying, he had a whole host of issues. It says his inquiries were fruitless. He was questioned by the police because he was a foreigner. He was refused to stay in inns because the police were shadowing him. He had people pretend to be his friends, but then they quickly deserted him. He was in danger repeatedly of thieves. One day he was rudely awakened at sunrise by somebody who, where he did manage to stay, demanded payment. And when he got to that point, he said it was the last straw. He got this man and he started shaking him and shouting at him. He lost his temper. He felt like everything was against him. His passion was to reach the Chinese, to head inland, but everything was against him. And he started asking, well, what is God doing? Why has God abandoned me? Why am I having all these difficulties? He says, had he not surrendered home and comfort? Had he not left all that so and left the safety so that he could do it all on God's behalf? Hudson Taylor, a passion for the Chinese, but in his attempts to reach Ningpo, he faced obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle till he just became infuriated. And then he said this, it suddenly dawned on him that he had denied his Lord. After all those things that became obstacles, all the people that were frustrating him, he suddenly realized it dawned on him that he had denied his Lord. Listen to what the writer says in a biography. Tension suddenly slacked. Anger and pain dissolved into repentance as the truth broke out that he had not asked for God's guidance or provision. He had lost his temper, thoroughly unchristlike. He had fussed, worried, forgotten the souls of those people around him. He had resented disasters, had expected God to order his affairs as he, Hudson, thought best. It's incredible, isn't it? That in his passion to serve Jesus, in his passion to do the right thing, he was actually being sinful and angry and forgetting about all those around him. He realized and he thought, well, I don't know if I'm doing what's best. I wonder if sometimes we think like that. I know I have. I'm sure you have as well. Do you think you know what's best? Do you think that you know what is the best for others? Are you like Hudson when he realized he wasn't depending on the Lord, but depending on his own thoughts and wisdom? And we sometimes deep down, we think we know best. Rather, let's listen to the Lord. Let our attitude and our hearts be shaped by Jesus. Let's depend on God in prayer. When you don't get something, like Hudson did, he really wasn't getting what he wanted. Do you lean on the Lord? Do you lean on the Lord in prayer? Do you lose your temper? Maybe not visibly, but inwardly. But then if you come to the truth that it's you are the one that needs to repent. Scripture, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us. But finally, it teaches us. And you know, all throughout this chapter, do you know what it teaches us? It teaches us this wonderful truth. That if you're united with Jesus, if you're united with him, then look at all the encouragement that you should have. Think about that for a moment. There are things that we all get wrong. There are things that we all do that are wrong. There are times we all lose our temper. There are times we need correcting. There are times that we need to be trained. But you know what? If we're united with Christ, as verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. You know, when you think about all of that, when you think about all the things that we do that we shouldn't do, isn't it amazing that we are united with Christ? Isn't that amazing? That we are united with Christ. We are reconciled. We sang it earlier. We're reconciled with God. Nothing can separate us from that love in Jesus. Consider all that God has done for us in Christ this morning.
Consider all that God is preparing for us. Jesus tells the disciples, don't be worried. I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where are you going? Don't worry. In my Father's house. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Despite our sin, despite our anger, despite the times we get it time and time and time and time wrong and wrong and wrong again, we're united with him. We have a friendship with him that will last forever. Let me ask you this morning, what are you living for? If somebody were to go inside your house, spiritually now, if somebody were to look inside your life and to ask, what are you living for? What are you living for? Is all of that worth comparing with knowing Jesus? Knowing this Saviour that came to this world to die for sinners so that you could be with him? My friends, all the things that you have will come and go, but eternity will never pass away. You see, when you ask that question, what does it mean to be united with Christ? What does it mean to be united with him in his death and in his resurrection? And then one day when he returns from heaven, that he will unite us once again with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. What does that mean for us? It means you have this wonderful hope. It means you have this wonderful hope that no one can ever take away from you. What's happened in the last 10 years to your life? What have you received? What has been taken away from you? The Lord gives and the Lord takes. The past is the past. But what do you always have if you're united with Jesus? You have this hope. You have this deposit. You have this guarantee. It's in your faith, you know it. And you want to make your salvation strong and sure, knowing it is God, verse 13, who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We're to continue in knowing that hope. We're to continue to press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of us. My friends, are you rejoicing in your united position with Jesus? Does that excite you? Does that excite you? When I say, does that excite you, and none of you are nodding your heads, I'm assuming you're nodding your heads inside. Does that excite you? That you're, if you're united with Jesus, nothing will ever take that away from you. Does that excite you? Does that excite you when you sing? Does that excite you when you read your Bible stories to your children? Does that excite you when you want to evangelize and share the gospel with others? Does that excite you? Does it excite you when you're going to go on holiday? My friend, what can excite you more than knowing that your sin is forgiven? That today you stand right with Jesus. And one day you will be with him forever. Listen to John Piper as he talks about this hope. If we are exiles and refugees on earth, we are, aren't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And if our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8, verse 35. And if his steadfast love is better than life, Psalm 63, verse 3. And if all hardship is working for us an eternal weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Then we will give to the winds our fears and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. We will count everything as rubbish in comparison with Christ, Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. We will joyfully accept the plundering of our property for the sake of unpopular acts of mercy, Hebrews 10:34. We will choose
rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And we will count the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11:25-26. There is no doubt that if we lived more like this, the world will be more likely to consider whether Jesus is an all-satisfying treasure. He would look like one. When was the last time someone asked you about the reason for the hope that is in you? It's incredible, isn't it? This hope, whatever's past, whatever's to come, whatever fails, we have this hope, and it will never, ever leave us. My friends, if you're a Christian this morning, can I ask you to rejoice? Can I encourage you to rejoice in your church, in your family, in being part of this wonderful people who one day will spend forever with Jesus? Can I ask you, if you're not yet a Christian, to put your trust in Jesus? He came to die for you, and he wants you to come to him. And if you come to him, if you repent of your sin, he will not turn you away. And my friends, if you have this hope, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and far away. For there is no greater hope than in Jesus.